Our key text, as we have been focusing on the return of Christ, has been this from Acts 1 and verse 11. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." We're in a section now in focusing on the return of Christ where we're looking at four fundamental truths of the return of Christ. As to the event of the second coming, it is certain to occur. As to the place of the second coming in the history of redemption, it is central and climactic. As the precise time of the second coming, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable unless you are God. As to the results of the second coming, they are manifold and clearly revealed. So for this evening, as to the place of the second coming in the history of redemption, it is central and climactic. When we're thinking of the history of redemption, we're talking about those events in redemption that are absolutely critical to the whole train of God's people arriving in heaven. There's the passenger train. When we're thinking about individual aspects of redemption, that's where we're focusing on your individual seat within the passenger train. It's very important that you believe. It's very important that you be sealed with the Spirit. It's very important that you experience all these blessings of salvation, but I hope that you and I can understand that which happens to the individual is not as critical as that which happens to the whole train in accomplishing redemption. So the history of redemption, what is it? Well, there is this objective, central redemptive events, which are the unrepeatable founding events of redemption, such as the gospel given in the garden, the Exodus, the republishing of the law, the incarnation of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the New Testament revelation. All of those things are essential for the train arriving at its final destination. The subjective individual redemptive events are the regeneration, justification, sealing, sanctifying of individual believers, which happens individually but over and over again. The main, central, objective, redemptive events are those unrepeatable events that are absolutely essential to the whole train arriving at where it's supposed to be going. And I want us, just as we highlighting one part of our study here in a few minutes, to put before you this chart once again. You see the building blocks of the covenants that God has made with leading figures down through biblical history. But that which is the foundation is the eternal Trinitarian arrangement where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have this arrangement from eternity past that this is exactly what is going to happen in the working of redemption. So we come to your handout sheet this evening, Roman numeral 1. The history of redemption has been planned from eternity. We know this, but let's see it again in our scriptures. The history of redemption has been planned from eternity. And when I say the history of redemption, I'm talking about the big passenger train, those key aspects of redemption that are done for the whole group that will arrive in heaven. It has been planned from eternity. First of all, A, the textual basis for God's eternal plan of redemption. There are many passages that we could turn to. I invite you to turn with me just to two, Ephesians 1 and then John 17. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, I'll begin reading as you turn in your copy of the scriptures. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We're looking at this passage to try and establish that what God has planned to do with the passenger train in bringing it to wherever he's going to bring it, that this is a part of a plan that God has had from before the beginning of time. And then if you turn with me to John 17, John 17, and we're looking at verse 1 through 6. I'll begin reading in verse 2. We're looking for indications that what God does in redemption, those major events, that happens in accordance with what God has planned to do before time began. So here it is, John 17 and verse 2. As Jesus is speaking to the Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And there's not a specifying of the time, but it is assumed, I am making the assumption, that this arrangement between the Father and the Son, where the Father has given to the Son a group of individuals who will believe in Christ, that that happens before the beginning of time. Now notice with me verse 4. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus, at the end of his life and ministry here on the earth, is reflecting back and says, I've finished the work, but it was a work that you gave to me to accomplish. And now verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So if we put these passages together, if we understand from Ephesians 1 that from before the foundation of the world, that God is choosing a group of individuals, we bring John 17 and see that there is this group of individuals that the Father is giving to us the Son. I think it is fair to put those together and see these as being before time. The textual basis for God's eternal plan of redemption. But then secondly, B, the historical basis of God's eternal plan. Or perhaps it would be better to call this the historical outworking of God's eternal plan. He has the plan. How does it come into history, into space and time? Well, we have the creation of the first parents. We have God permitting the defection of Adam and Eve. We've got the curse that is announced on them, which, of course, requires that there is going to need to be a redemption if anyone is going to get out of this world and into heaven. And then we've got the announcement of God's kindness, his gospel mercy, in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. We talked about this briefly in Sunday school. We'll just highlight that here it is. God has a plan from eternity past. Now we can see that in time there is a rebellion, there is a curse, There is a need of redemption, and God is beginning that process of redeeming his people. We could think of it this way, that here is the beginning of the passenger train being put on the tracks. Here is the first of those objective aspects of redemption, those objective events associated with all of the people of God arriving at heaven. But then if we think of the historical outworking of God's eternal plan, we can think of God allowing man to just, how bad can you become? And in a few short generations, we see that the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. And there's great violence, and there's great wickedness, to the point where God says, I need to destroy all of humanity here with the flood. But in that, or following that, there is God calling Abraham to himself. Abraham, who comes from a family that was worshiping idols. That's where God begins in bringing together the descendants of Abraham and bringing along those of the Jewish nation. We have the 12 sons of Jacob. We've got their 400 years in Egypt. We've got the Exodus and the Red Sea and wilderness wandering. What is God doing in those particular historical events? Well, if you just look at the little details, we might get lost. But if we step back, we see that what God is doing is taking the train and moving it along to a place where men and women, boys and girls, will be forgiven their sins and brought to heaven. He is saving a people of every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue, as we find in the book of Revelation. That's really what he is doing, even back with the calling of Abraham. Pastor Albert Martin speaks of the history of redemption. It is the sovereign activity of the triune God working out his eternal purpose and plan in the theater of the real world of space and time, with all immaterial and material beings. And then thirdly, C, the covenantal basis of God's eternal plan. Here, God is giving more details. There are these building blocks of the various covenants. God makes a covenantal promise here in the Adamic, that there is going to be this seed of the woman that's going to come. There is the Noahic covenant, not specifically that any one individual is going to be saved, but that God is going to preserve the world so there is a place to put the cross. Then there is the Abrahamic, the drawing together of a people, and that people is going to need a land. And those people are not an end of themselves, but they are a means so that blessing can come to all of the families of the earth. The Mosaic, where the law dominates, whether ceremonial, civil, or moral. The Davidic, where the key part in the Davidic covenant being unfolded is that there is going to be a descendant of David who's going to be a king who rules for all eternity. And then, having given all of those stepping stones of the covenant, we come to Jeremiah and we hear that there's going to be a better covenant. There's going to be one that is new and improved. And the distinctive features of that new and improved covenant is that I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Everyone who is a covenant member, everyone who is a child of God, loves God from the heart and wants to please God. Secondly, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That you won't have a situation where the covenant people of God, one Israelite is saying to another Israelite, you need to know the Lord, because they will all know God. God has made the covenant people to consist of those who are true believers and only true believers. And then further, there will be a definitive accomplishment of forgiveness. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, so if we take those building blocks of the covenant, we come here to the new covenant that was promised in the old, and a key part of the new covenant being accomplished is going to be Jesus coming, right? His birth, his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven is the train home. No. What needs to happen next? What is the next great event to happen in redemptive history? That is, this large event that is central not to one individual sitting on the train or two, but it is central to getting the train of salvation into its final station. What needs to happen next? Well, we all know. The return of the Lord Jesus. Christ coming on the clouds with glory. And in the same way that people living in the Old Testament, they could read Genesis 49, they could read Psalm 22, they could read Isaiah 53, and they say, you know what? We need to be looking for a Messiah. They could read Micah 5 and say, we need to be looking for a young one who was born and yet his roots are in eternity. And now, with Jesus having come, having lived his life, died, been buried, raised again, ascended to heaven, what's the next thing to come? All lines of prophecy are focusing on that great event of Christ's glorious return. His return is both central and climactic. Whether or not the passenger train arrives at heaven, arrives at the new heavens and the new earth, that is not a side issue. It is absolutely central. But it's also climactic that once the train arrives in the station of heaven, once the train gets everybody there to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, it's done. It is accomplished. Then we can rest. So it is both central and climactic. Roman numeral 2. The Lord's return is central to the history of redemption. Let's think together, first of all, let's think of events associated with Christ's return. Matthew 25, if you'd like to turn there with me. Events associated with Christ's return. Our first passage is Matthew 25, 31. We're gonna look and find out what Matthew 25 is talking about as far as something that the train of redemption needs to experience. And then we're going to ask ourselves the question, how important is it? How central is it? Matthew 25, beginning of verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Is it all that important that Jesus welcomed the train into the final station and then say to all of those believers on that train that here is your final destination. Welcome to this abode, this kingdom, which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a couple of things going on there. This is the final point. This is the end result. But there's also the mention that this end result of heaven is something that's been worked on by God from eternity past, from the foundation of the world. Let your eyes drop down to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Drop down to verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." All right. So if you take the events associated with Christ's return that come out of this passage of Matthew 25, how would you word it? Well, I word it this way. It is the judgment that involves the eternal separation of the righteous and the wicked. Now, here's the question. How important is that to the plan of God? How big a deal is the day of judgment for accomplishing redemption? Well, how could you have redemption unless you've got those who are true believers pulled away from those who are unbelievers, and those who are true believers are welcomed into a place of the new heavens and the new earth, while those who are the enemies of God and those who, in the language of our text this morning, those who hate God, are banished away from the presence of God? It's very important. We can't have redemption without it. The train is not home until the day of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Well, what we've got here is that when Christ comes again, there is the bodily resurrection of deceased believers. Believers who have already died and been put into the grave, they are told, the church is told, your friends that have died and are out there in the cemetery, their bodies, when Christ comes again, they will have their bodies to be resurrected from the cemetery and joined together with their souls that are already in heaven. And then we will be joining with them, those who are alive here on earth, will be glorified in the process, and they will always be with the Lord. Skip the return of Christ, and there is a major component here of redemption that doesn't get accomplished. 2 Thessalonians 1, where we can read of the judgment on unbelievers, verse 8 and 9, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And then verse 10, the glorification of true believers. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So what is happening here? What's the event that is spoken of in association with Christ coming again? Well, there is this division again. There is this judgment on unbelievers and the glorification of true believers. Is it important to you that you receive a glorified body? Is it important to you that you be glorified in your soul there in heaven? I think so. It is central. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, just dropping in, just to highlight how important this one is. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception, and on it goes. What's the point? When Christ comes again, he is going to deal a death blow to this lawless one that is working in cahoots with the devil. You got a new heavens and a new earth. How important is it that this lawless one receive a death punch from Jesus Christ? Well, it's fairly important, because we don't want the new heavens and the new earth to be somehow impacted like the Garden of Eden was. And so we need the brightness of his coming. We need the epiphany of his parousia so that Jesus can speak the word that deals the death blow. That's our only hope of heaven being heaven and staying heaven for all eternity. Then 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, verse 13, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If this doesn't happen, there's no station at the end of the tracks. There's no final destination. So we absolutely need Jesus Christ to come again in glory and renovate the heavens and the earth. Is there continuity with the present and with that which is to come? Yes, some. It's called heavens and it's called earth. Yet there is such a discontinuity, such a break, that it's called the new heavens and the new earth. In the same arena where the devil marred God's creation, God will renovate it by the purifying fire of the returning Lord Jesus Christ, and God will have the victory over the devil. Secondly, B. So we've been looking at those events associated with the return of Christ. Secondly, B, the necessity of the next great event in redemptive history. And I probably anticipated this already a bit, but the steps in redemption already accomplished. There's been the promise of a Redeemer, the progressive unfolding in the Old Testament of the Redeemer's person and his work, then his appearing, coming of the Virgin, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a special way. Now, once those things have taken place, how important is it that we get the new heavens and the new earth, that we get the Lord Jesus Christ destroying the lawless one? There's a promise of us having our sins not only forgiven, but absolutely renovated, so that we will never want to do evil again, that we're not going to have any aches and pains in our bodies. How important is it that we get this next installment? The next great event in biblical history is absolutely important. And this is why the New Testament can come along and say, between the first coming of Jesus when he died on the cross and the second coming of Jesus when he ushers in all these radical changes, believers are urged to do what? Those who are aware of the first coming of Christ are urged to be looking for the second coming of Christ. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. James 5 and verse 8. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Revelation 22 and verse 10. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It's not something to be wrapped up and hidden, but John, we need you to get this out, for the time is at hand. Verse 12, Jesus says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In the first century, Jesus said, I am coming quickly. And all the way from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, that whole span of time is known biblically as the last days. The return of Jesus is always to be viewed as imminent. It can happen at any moment. Thirdly, C, a key lesson. A key lesson from the centrality of the second coming. Christ's second coming is the culmination of the great work of redemption. It's the final installment. There's been the down payment of the Holy Spirit. There's been the indwelling in individual believers by the Holy Spirit. There's been in these last days, between the first and the second, a whole creation that is groaning for the final redemption of the body. And then we've got Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. It's very important. We want glorified bodies. We want glorified souls. And we get that in connection with the return of Jesus Christ. And what is the biblically thinking Christian praying when he or she reads the last book in the New Testament, the last chapter in the New Testament, Revelation 22? He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And if we're thinking like John, then we are praying what? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So the Christian is not going to be content for a minute with the thought that here's the passenger train and it's moved along and we've gotten to the point where Jesus Christ has lived and died and been buried and raised from the dead and he's gone back to heaven and we'll just stay there. No, no, no. We need the train to come into the station. We need the new station to exist so it can receive it. Roman numeral 3. The Lord's return is climactic for the history of redemption. It's the high point. It's the top of the mountain. Redemption has been a series of events in space-time history. The climactic and final event is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me then, A, Christ's coming deals with the last enemy. Let's listen carefully to the language of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of the body, of Christ's body, and of all those who believe in Christ. But now, notice these details. 1 Corinthians 15, dropping in at verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Christ's coming deals with the last enemy. It's at his parousia, it's at his coming that this is dealt with. Then no one's going to die again. That's the last enemy. We have reached the top of the mountain. We have reached the climactic event. Secondly, B, Christ's coming effects or ushers in the new heavens and new earth. 1 Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his parousia? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. How does it come? Not with a lot of notice. Like a thief comes. And what does it do? Well, this return of Christ causes this present world to melt down, to be burnt up, and then to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. And how does it impact you and me? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? How does it impact us? Let's pull it in. Let's pull it in. It's going to be a sad day for those who are outside of Christ, but it's such a wonderful day for those who are true believers. Let's do all that we can, whatever that is, to have it come, and let's be looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And what is there to add to the history of redemption once we get the train to the place that it's at a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? What else is there to be done? Nothing. Thirdly, see, Christ's coming ends the first age and starts the age to come. There are two ages spoken of in the Bible. This present age, the age to come. And sometimes we'll hear of an overlapping of the ages where the future has kind of come into the present. But this present age is still the age. Matthew 13 and verse 39 speaks of the harvest. The harvest is the end of the age. When Jesus sends out his angels to gather everybody together for the day of judgment, that harvest is at the end of the season. It's at the end of the age. Matthew 28. You need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You need to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's your encouragement. Lo, I am with you always, even to the, you know it, end of the age. There is a coming end. It's going to be over. It's going to be done. Thessalonians 4 in verse 15. We've read it before. Well, earlier this evening already. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know what characterizes life in this world? Change. Flux. We find ourselves saying to one another, people change. People change. There's disappointment. But there's change that comes in a good way. There's good change. But that which happens once the train is in the station, and we shall always be with the Lord. We shall always be with the Lord. It's the end of the flux. It's the end of the change, in a sense. We have reached perfection at the top of the mountain, and that's where we get to stay. We will always be with the Lord. Fourthly, D, Christ's climactic coming raises questions about the millennium. All of these passages point to a return of Jesus that is the top of the mountain, the climax, in the age to come. It's the new age. It's always being with the Lord. It's dwelling in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All these things are with the return of Christ. But some have embraced a third age. We've got the present age. You've got the future age of heaven, new heavens and the new earth. But they want to come along and say, here's 1,000 years that's dropped in between. But it's a time when believers and unbelievers will still be on the earth. And it's a time where at the end of it, there's going to be a major rebellion against Jesus Christ, and then the hammer falls. It's a little hard to get excited about an age where I get to live alongside of hypocrites, and where there will be a mass rebellion against my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the wicked get judged. Whether, without going into the particulars, at least let's notice that this idea of 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth is anticlimactic. I thought it was at the top of the mountain, and I thought it was always with the Lord, and thought that I was in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and now you tell me I'm not there yet. No, I want to be there. But as we close this evening, I remember a conversation I had with a young man regarding the gospel. And I had a sense that he knew he needed to be right with God. But you know how he concluded our conversation? Well, I'll take care of that later. And what he meant was later in life. I don't need to get right with God now. I'll wait till I am old to give my life for God. I mean, who would think that God is worthy of the best of my life? I'll give him the dregs and the leftover when I have not much to give him. But there is this thinking that I'll just wait for the secret rapture. And once I see that a number of my Christian friends have just disappeared, then I'll know it's time for me to get serious with God. Or I'll wait until this 1,000-year reign of Christ begins, and then I'll have dealings with him. Now, what's wrong with that? You simply don't know. You simply don't know if you have tomorrow. You may not have any warning. And the force of these New Testament passages that talk about the return of Jesus Christ, they're saying that the return of Jesus is absolutely central and it's climactic. We're reaching the high point. And it's very unwise to delay having dealings with Jesus Christ until some future event, because you may have absolutely no warning of it. Matthew 24 says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." How many sins can you repent of in a flash of lightning? How quickly can you tell the Lord Jesus Christ that you want to believe in Him and want His perfect righteousness to you? Let's assume for a moment that you got it all mapped out. You're all ready to read it. You're just waiting until the last minute when you can have dealings with God. What's going to happen if you get a quarter of the way through it? It's over before you even get it out. "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." I agree. That's what I want. The history of redemption has been planned from eternity. The Lord's return is central to the history of redemption. Without Jesus coming again, without a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, there's no place to put the train. The Lord's return is climactic for the history of redemption. Once the train gets to the top of the mountain of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, that's it. We will always be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we may ask ourselves, what does Your holy word say about the return of Christ? And time and again, we can pull together these passages that speak together of how important the return of Your Son is. And we thank You, Lord, for the privilege of reading these scriptures together, considering something of their significance. And we pray, Lord, that You would convince us that the train of redemption needs a final station. And we pray that that final station would be realized soon. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray that for every individual who is tempted to put off having dealings with You because they want to live a little longer for themselves, help them to see that they may have no warning, or no more warning than lightning breaking through the sky. Help us to be wise. Help us to take stock of our lives and own our sin and believe in Your Son and worship Him and gladly live for Him while we wait for the train to arrive. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.